Amen. Well, this text, we're in Hebrews still. In fact, the sermon that I will deliver here momentarily is the one that I originally prepared for this morning. And then I found out I was going to preach twice. I thought, well, I ought to divide it in half and just preach half. And I thought, no, that's not a good plan. I'll get a new sermon because scriptures are so rich. I remember hearing a preacher once when I was a young preacher. I remember him saying that I thought he was an old man. He was probably about 60 years old. I'm probably 15 years older now than he was then, but he was an old preacher. And he said he wished he could live another 100 years because there's so much in the scriptures to be preached. And I think, well, this Bible's a pretty thick book. There's a lot of stuff there. That's probably reasonable. And as the years have gone by, I see that. Every verse, the more you learn, the more you understand, the more it means to you, the more important you think it needs to come out. So I said, well, I need to preach a second sermon in one day. And I always preach fresh sermons. I don't go back and pull stuff out of the file because I don't keep notes. I just study and keep it all up here. And then I use a preaching style which the young preachers laugh at me. And it may not be any good, but what I do is I fill and spill. That's how I preach. That's my homiletics. I studied all the different ways. I read 1,000 books. I've tried to preach. And I was no good at it, never any good at it. Had a hard time with it. People didn't think I was much of a preacher. I never got much of a chance. And I thought, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. And I determined this back when I was young, you know, about 30 years old. I said, I'll just learn the Bible for myself. I'll study it for my own enrichment. And I will learn the scriptures, and I will try to understand the scriptures, and I'll try to live the scriptures. And then I got some opportunities later on in my 30s to do a little preaching again. And I just said, I'm just going to tell them what I know. And that's all I've ever preached is what I know. I don't know much, but what I know is so. And so that's what I preach. I just fill and spill. I fill up my heart, I fill up my mind, I fill up my soul, and then I just get up and I see some of it will just kind of splash out over the congregation. And the best compliment I ever got was a lady criticizing me once. She said, you know, all you ever do, Ron, is just chase rabbits. And I thought, well, praise the Lord for those rabbits. Because just spilling that. So as I was talking to someone this afternoon, we were talking about that. And I said, it's the Word of God that works on the heart. By the Spirit of God. And people don't listen to cogent sermons anyway. People don't listen all the way through anyway. So if you put the Word of God out there and call their attention to a passage of Scripture, just one verse maybe, just one phrase within a verse, and let the Spirit of God take that verse and do what He wants to in their heart. I don't know your life. I may be applying the Scriptures in one way that have nothing to do with you. Besides, there's so many different people in this audience, just even a small group like this. We've got young people, old people, men and women, people that are students, people that are at the beginning of their career, people at the end of their career, people that have been Christians all their life, people that just got saved, people that aren't Christians at all. How do you apply a sermon? How do you put it? Well, you just let the Word of God do its work. Now, you'll never be famous that way. You won't get credit for writing many books, and you won't have large demands upon your audios. But I think you'll bless the people's hearts. One little congregation at a time, the Spirit of God does its work. So I started thinking, where shall I go for my second sermon? Well, let's see. You see, I didn't get very far. I only flipped over a couple of pages in the Bible, and I'm from chapter 2 to chapter 9 and back again. So that's as far as I got. Every single word, and certainly every paragraph in the book of Hebrews, is a heavy-duty sermon within itself. It is so Christologically full and rich and deep with the things of God. What a magnificent letter that is written to the Christian people. So I found a couple of verses that I saw in there. As I looked at it, I said, it kind of falls into four parts. And so I call these four certainties. These are four things that are certain. Number one, that Christ has appeared. And number two, that it is appointed to man once to die. Number three, after death comes judgment. And number four, Christ will appear a second time. So there's four sermons right there. Which one would you like to hear? Okay, I'll preach them all then. We'll look at all four. It's interesting that with this in the book of Hebrews that it talks about Christ appearing. Christ appearing on earth. Christ appearing in the heavenlies with his blood, presenting it to the Father, just like the high priest in the Old Testament went into the Holy of Holies to present the blood at the altar after he had slain the sacrificial goat and then the scapegoat that took the sins of the people out into the wilderness. It expiated the sins. It removed the sins. It got the sins away. And then it's talking about Christ has appeared to his disciples in the scriptures. And then it talks about Christ appearing a second time. So this idea of Christ appearing, Christ showing up, Christ manifesting himself and letting people see him and observe him is an important theme that kind of runs through scripture. In fact, one of the most significant things we have anywhere in New Testament apologetics are the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. That are those times when Christ appeared to his disciples after he had been resurrected. It's one thing to say the body's gone. It's another thing to have the body show up in a glorified body and you see him with your own eyes. And if you see him for just a few moments, that's good. If you see him, maybe you sit down and have a meal with him, that's good. Jesus did that. But then if you get out on a mountainside with 500 other people and all 500 of you see him, that's pretty convincing. And then if this is done over a period of 42 days, if this is done over a period of almost 7 weeks, almost up to the day of Pentecost, if this happens time and again over a long period of time, two men walking along the road, Jesus appeared with them. He appears with them, he begins to teach them as they go along and open the scriptures to them. The appearance of Christ, when Christ shows up, it makes all the difference in the world. And if I were a preacher, I would suggest to you that Christ showing up in your life, personally, makes all the difference in the world. It'll change your life. It'll turn you around. It'll move you in a different direction. It'll take you from darkness to light. It'll take you from death to life. It'll take you from absolute filth and corruption to purity and holiness. If Christ shows up in your life. And he can do it. He will do it. He promises he'll do it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's really what I kind of want to do with this sermon, is to talk a little bit about Christ's appearances. And this particular one here is talking about the appearance not in heaven, not with the disciples, and not other places, but this appearance is spoken of here in the first, was his appearance the first time. We call this the first coming of Christ. We call it Advent, which means to come. Christ has come. We celebrate that around the Christmas season when we have an Advent season. We talk about the coming of Christ and everything that's involved in the incarnation and the appearance of Christ. And it says here the reason that he came was he came to take care of sin. He came to put away sin. This is exactly what the work of Christ was, as we mentioned this morning. It is to come and to do a job, to do a task. We call it the work or the ministry of Christ. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to remove sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to call a people unto himself. And so all of these things that Christ has done, in fact, you get a little recount of Jesus' job description when you read his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he's praying to the Father there at the very end before he goes to the cross, and he says, I've done some things. I've called those that you gave me. I've kept them. Not one of them is lost. He says, and he talks about his little gathered group, his disciples that he had brought together, what he came to accomplish certain things for them. And he's come to expiate or to remove sin. He's come to offer the sacrifice that would placate and appease, propitiate God, who is wrathful toward sin, and rightfully and justly so. The Lord hates sinners every morning, the scriptures say. God hates sin and sinners. What's he going to do about sin and sinners? He's going to remove the sin from the sinner, save the sinner, and expiate the sin, destroy the sin. That's what the work of God is all about, is to separate man from his sins, to call him to repentance, and to restore him back to the regenerate, the life and spiritually healthy position that he should have in the first place. So Christ did this by the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. We talked a little bit this morning about how that sacrifice is a substitutionary sacrifice. That is, he is in the place, one in place of another. He sacrificed himself for us. He took our sins and put them in his own body. This was symbolically done in the ancient sacrificial system with the scapegoat. Remember, they took two goats, and one would be sacrificed, and that would be the shedding of the blood for the propitiating of sin, and to satisfy the wrath of God. And the other goat, the priest would put his hands upon it and thereby put the sins symbolically upon the head of the goat, and they would lead the goat into the wilderness and release him. And that was what was called the scapegoat. The scapegoat was the one who took the sins away from the people. And Peter says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's a straight up substitution. Thousands of animals had to die in the Old Testament sacrificial system to teach us a few simple truths. Number one, the life is in the blood. When blood is shed, the life is shed. The life is given. The way you drain the life out of an organism is to slice and open the wound, and the blood comes flowing. Jesus did this on the cross. He had all these wounds in his body, and then finally they pierced his side. And all the blood drained from the body of Christ and spilled. He was a sacrifice. His life was drained. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Another principle, all these animals had to die for thousands of animals for hundreds of years to teach us one more truth. What was the truth? The truth is that not only is the life of the flesh in the blood, but without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Sins cannot be remitted. Sins cannot be atoned. Sins cannot be dealt with without somebody shedding their blood. And all these animals shed their blood, these innocent animals, in order to create this picture, in order to create this ceremony and this ritual that would show very clearly that the bleeding victim, the bleeding sacrifice, was God's way of atoning for sin. And God never changed it. In fact, he fulfilled it. He made it great when he brought in his own son, who became a man, so that he would have flesh and blood, so he could shed his blood. And Jesus Christ gave himself up for us. He shed his blood. He let his blood be poured out. His life was poured out. This is going to atone for sin. And the Bible says over and over that he did it once for all. The blood of bulls and goats in those ceremonies had to be slaughtered over and over and over. They had to pour out more and more blood. Every year, some sacrifices, the Great Day of Atonement. Every month, new moon sacrifices. Every day, there were daily sacrifices. Individuals brought their sacrifices. Group brought their sacrifices. And the whole nation was involved in the Great Day of Atonement. All kinds of different combinations and permutations of sacrifice, substitution, and the shedding of blood taught us this one principle, that God would operate like that. And he accepted one single sacrifice once for all. He says, and it once for all at the end of the age. Let me teach you something right now. If you learn anything else, you get this. According to God's way of reckoning time, there's only two epochs of time, two periods of time. You may get people talk about all kinds of dispensations and all kinds of periods and all kinds of administrations and this period and that period, the age of this and the age of that. Forget all that stuff. The Bible only has two. The former days and the latter days. The former days are all those days of humanity upon earth before Christ came. Before, as our text says, before Christ appeared. The latter days are all those days on earth since Christ came. In the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, he marked the point where everything now is the latter days. So there's really only two epochs of time you need to be worried about. The former days, and these are spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. in time past, in the former days, God spoke to the prophets by the fathers in various ways and so forth. In these latter days, in these last days, he's spoken to us by one who is a son. There's only two type periods of time. Ron, are we living in the last days? Yes. So was Jesus. So was Paul. So was Peter. So was everybody that's been alive the last 2,000. These are the last days. The former days are the days of promise. The latter days are the days of fulfillment. The former days is when God said, the Savior is coming. Believe it. That was the gospel preaching of the prophets. The latter days is the gospel preaching of the apostles. Jesus has come. Believe it. It's the coming of Christ, the work of Christ, and our faith in Him that is regenerative, that saves us. And the same message is just before Christ came, the promise was to believe it. It's going to happen. Now, the promise is it's going to happen. In the Old Testament, it was predictive prophecy. In the New Testament, it's apostolic preaching. It's history. And so that's what the Scriptures teach. Two periods of time. The former days and the latter days. And we are now in the latter days because these are the days of fulfillment. Christ is fulfilled. In everything that God talked about in the Old Testament, He fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Corinthians that Christ is the amen. He's the yes. He's the affirmative. It is so. It has happened. It is accomplished. Yes. Amen. Amen. That's what that means. And so Christ is the amen to everything that God promised in the Old Testament. And so that's what's happened. Christ has come to earth in His incarnation in order to take away and to deal with sin. Number two, the second great certainty, it is appointed for man once to die. The Lord said, in the day that thou eatest thereof to Adam, you shall surely die. And let me tell you, somebody, ever since the beginning of time, except for a couple of rare exceptions, Nina, Elijah, men have that. What is the death rate, I wonder, in Greenville? The last year, let's say. It's 100%. Everybody dies. That's the ultimate death rate universally. Without exception, it is appointed unto man once to die. The soul that sins, it shall die. And the wages of sin is death. That is the condemnation to die eternally, not just physically, but to die eternally. One man, by one man's sin entered the world, death by sin. So death passed upon all men for all sin. That's the way Paul describes it in Romans chapter 5. Because by one man death entered. Just as sure as Adam died, you shall surely die. All of Adam's descendants die as well. I don't think any of us are going to be any exception to that. And then you've got to reckon. It's the hardest thing in the world to imagine your own death and the reality of it. It's just something about it. We have this survival instinct. We have this capacity to deny. We have this thinking in our heart that it won't happen to me, or if it does, it's way on out there. No matter how old we get, no matter how ill we get, we still have this refusal to really come to terms with our own death. Some of us don't think about it unless we get very, very sick. Then the thought crosses our mind, you know, I might not get well. This may be it. Most of us don't realize how easily it is to die, how fast a car wreck can happen, how quick a stroke or a heart attack can take you. Even if you die of a natural disease, they can come on you fast. My brother, from diagnosis to death, was 12 weeks with brain cancer 15 years ago. We just don't know. It's appointed to the man who wants to die. But to me, the more sobering reality is the third one, and that is after death comes judgment. The Bible says, Jesus said that He will return in Matthew 16. He says, we will repay each person according to what he has done. 1 Corinthians 15 says, He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Are you looking forward to that? I'm not. That's what judgment is. It's standing before the Lord and Him talking about every deed that you've done in your body, every word you've spoken, every thought you thought, all out on display, the grandest size, all the evidence there. You know, it used to be kind of silly to think how can God take a whole lifetime and put it in one little capsule form and have it out there. You ever heard anything about microtechnology with respect to computers? No, we almost have human computers that can tell you everything there is to know about you in a split second. I think they call it a nanosecond now. It's just a little, about that long. Yeah. God Almighty can do it and will do it to each one of us. We will stand before the judgment. One interesting thing that's said about this is, let me just read one scripture for you, and that is back in Acts. Paul preaching there in Acts 17. And he's talking about the former days, the days that were bygone, how that in the times of this ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. No exceptions to that. Everyone everywhere is commanded to repent. Jesus said it, his core message. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. And this is Paul's reasoning, verse 31, Acts 17, 31. Because he has fixed a day, so there's an appointed day, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And who's going to be the standard of the judgment? By that man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus Christ. That's a judgment that you'll face. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Paul says, in speaking of judgment in several ways in Romans chapter 2, he says, he will render to each one according to his works. Later on in chapter 2, Romans, Paul says, God judges the secrets of mankind. How will you do on judgment day? What do you think you will hear? What do you think your reply will be? I don't think you'll have a reply. I think it'll be just like the prophets and the apostles said. Every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will be guilty before the Lord. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And then the fourth certainty, finally, Christ will appear a second time. But then these couple little verses we're looking at tonight, we've got the first appearance of Christ, we've got the certainty of man's judgment, and now we have the promise that Christ is coming again. If you live long enough to see it, you won't die and be judged. Christ will come back to judge you. Remember when Jesus ascended, what happened on that scene? As Jesus ascended there at the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts, the record is that Jesus, a cloud received him out of the sight. It was probably the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, received Jesus back completely out of their sight. And they're standing there just like staring. And remember, angels appeared and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, Christ was received by a great cloud into the heavens. And the angel promised that he'll come again in the clouds of glory. And he will appear. It'll be a real coming, a literal coming, a visible coming. It'll be a hardcore, hardwire reality. And he is coming again. Jesus promised it himself before he died. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But notice what's interesting here. It says he will appear a second time. Appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, or not according to sin, or not with respect to sin. When Christ comes back, he's not coming back to make atonement. He's coming back to end all, to judge, to raise the dead, to establish an eternal reign. This is what Christ will be doing. And it'll be just like with Isaiah 53:12, where it talks about the atonement, the sinful work. He won't be doing that. He won't be doing all those prophecies in the Old Testament talk about him coming back to do his atoning work. He'll be coming back to do his royal work, not his priestly work. He's not coming back as a high priest to do atoning and to do blood sacrifice and to take care of your sins by satisfying the... None of that. He'll be coming back as king, royal, powerful, ending, pronouncing verdicts, executing judgment, and saving and rescuing his own people. And that's what he's come. He's come back to save. He's come back to rescue. He's come back to get his own people. Notice the last little phrase. I'll close with this. That last little phrase of that passage says, Christ, having offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's already done that now. You've got to reckon with that now. His sin work is accomplished, once for all accomplished. But he'll come back a second time, appear a second time, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's our question. Are you one of those that's eagerly waiting for him, knowing that he's your Savior, longing for his coming, praying even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Are you looking forward to him to coming and cleaning up this mess that's on earth, judging the wicked, saving his people, bringing his sheep into the fold and keeping them for all eternity? Are you eagerly waiting for him? Or is there a little dread in your heart? Just a little, I don't think I'm ready, or I don't want Christ to come, or I'm not sure, I don't know. If there's a little bit of dread in your heart, ask yourself the question, are you ready for the judgment? Are you ready for the judgment? And the way to be ready for the judgment is to face a judgment where all the evidence is gone. Don't you love to go to court? You're accused of doing something wrong and there's no evidence to convict you? Well, that's what's going to happen to every believer when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be arraigned there and you're going to be accused of being sinful and a sinner and condemned and worthy of death. But they're going to look around the courtroom and look around and say, where are the sins? Where's the evidence? What sins are you talking about? They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. They've been planted in the deepest sea. They've been covered by the blood of Christ. There's no evidence to convict you because Christ has taken away your sins. You say, well, you don't have any sins, but do you have any positive righteousness? And they're going to look around and say, well, I don't have any righteousness of my own, but I've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I don't mind going to a judgment like that. I don't mind standing before the judge that's also my Savior. The Bible says that all the judgment has been committed to the Son. So the judge is going to actually be Christ, who actually died for your sins. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, to those who belong to him. Call upon him. Come to him. Seize him. Embrace him. Plead nothing but Christ and his blood when you get to the judgment. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this message shall sink deep into our hearts. Those here who know you as their Savior and the free pardon of sin have experienced the lavish gift of your grace, that their hearts will be calmed and be assured that they will rest in Christ, that they will breathe the sigh of relief knowing that you have saved their souls. And even though they have no righteousness, they've been given your righteousness. And even though they're full of sin, their sin has been taken away by your atonement. Bring peace to them. A peace that passes understanding. Reassure them. Enfold them. Love them even more dearly each day. Father, for those that are not in Christ and have not believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, those that have not called upon you for salvation, that are not believing, not trusting, Lord, we pray that you'll make them miserable. We pray your Spirit, O Lord, will just come and be the hound from heaven that will dog them all the way to the moment when they trust Christ, when they surrender their own self into his hands, when they give up on their own way of living and turn to Christ. Bring peace to believers. Bring a troubled spirit, O Lord, to unbelievers, and have your own way. Have your own way in our hearts. Work a work. Purge. Cleanse. Convict. Recreate. Vivify. Make whole. This we plead in the name of Christ. Amen. Stand together and sing 130. Psalm 130.
From the depths to
receive now the benediction of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.